I appreciate very much those who have that talent to lead our thoughts in song. And I know sometimes our song leaders get called on at an unexpected or last minute and have to lead some songs very quickly, but very often it's very obvious that thought is put into the songs that we sing and in conducting and leading our worship in a very appropriate way. And Brian is just one among several that we have that is blessed with that talent here. And he often has a theme. He often puts a great deal of thought into his songs. And I would have to say that the arrangement of the songs today and the thoughts of contrasting between the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus, very, very heartwarming, very thought-provoking, I think has helped to focus our minds upon Christ in a very appropriate way. And I appreciate Brian. I appreciate the others who lead singing as well, and helping set the tone and the thought for our study of the Word of God. I encourage you to turn to Luke 7. As we've been singing about Jesus, now we're going to study about an incident in the life of Jesus that we're going to take from Luke chapter 7. There are parallel accounts of this particular event, one in Matthew 8, that may be the one that's on the front of the bulletin, that reference, but we're going to look at the one that is in Luke chapter 7. The accounts are very, very similar to one another. There are a few different details in regard to a couple of matters, but there's no great contradiction in that respect. And we, in Tuesday class right now, are studying a harmony of the Gospels, and just very recently, we studied in this particular section and pointed out that there is not a lack of harmony here. There's not a contradiction. There's not a mix-up of details by Matthew and Luke. But there is a harmony when you stand back and you look at the whole picture. And without going into those details for this particular lesson this morning, we want to primarily take our text and our thoughts for this from the account that Luke gives us in Luke 7. Let's read together beginning at verse 1. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole who had been sick. And as we look at this text, we see it's about a centurion, we see it's about Jesus, and we see it's about a servant, and we see it's about a healing. And to study this text today, we're going to basically use a methodology in which we're going to highlight four words from the text. And by looking at these four words in the text, I think they will help us to understand a great deal about this particular incident that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us through Luke and Matthew as well, and some lessons that we can draw to apply to our own lives today. Word number one that I want you to notice in the text is dear. When you look back at our text in verse 2, it says that the centurion had a servant and that this servant was dear to him. I want you to notice that word for just a moment as we think about the centurion. There are about 7 different centurions mentioned in the New Testament. You might sort of recognize from the name centurion that this was someone in a military operation, a military order, and generally speaking, he had a authority over 100 men, centurion. And generally speaking, these were fairly powerful individuals. Now, it does not tell us if this centurion was involved in the Roman army or Herod's army, but that really is irrelevant to the ultimate understanding and application of the story. You sort of tend to think that he probably was in the Roman side of things. But notice it says that he's reflected upon very favorably. In fact, when you go back and you study those 7 or so different references to centurions in the New Testament, interestingly enough, every single time they're portrayed in a very positive light. This is the first one of the 7 or so that are mentioned in the New Testament, and he is portrayed in a very positive light even by the Jews, which is very interesting if he was working for the Roman army. Perhaps he was working for Herod's administration in that sense, but still, there was a lot of friction there as well. But this particular individual kind of rose above all of that political strife and difficulty, and he was regarded as someone who loved the nation. Notice how the Jews themselves are even speaking very highly of him in this particular text. And it says he has built for us a synagogue. Now, archaeologists have discovered the remains of what appears to be a synagogue in Capernaum. Most likely, the very synagogue referred to in this very text. Most likely a place where Jesus stood and taught. It appears to be one from the remains that had been uncovered that was of somewhat opulent status from based on some of the materials that still remain, which indicates perhaps the centurion also was a man of some financial means. He probably was, to be able to do the things that he did, and being an officer in the army such as he was. But when you look and think about all that, we come back to this first word we're thinking about, dear. Not only was this a man of prestige, power, military leadership, he also was a man who had an awfully big heart. He came, or the text tells us that his servant was dear to him. He loved his servant. Now, there are many people in the ministry of Jesus who came to him for a child. One man came to Jesus on behalf of his son. Another came to Jesus on behalf of his daughter. Some came to Jesus on behalf of self. This is the only man who came to Jesus on behalf of a servant, because the servant was dear. This tells us a lot about the man. And it tells us a lot about the relationship that he had with those that would have been regarded as inferiors to him. No doubt he kept his head on, militarily speaking. No doubt he was a commander and he knew that chain of command and how to give orders. But he didn't forget that the people that he was giving orders to and the people that worked for him as servants in his house were also humans. And because he remembered that they were humans, he could love them. And they could become dear to him. Now, what about me and you? Do we regard everyone as dear? As human. We, because of certain circumstances, may have some authority over various individuals. We may be in a position where people work for us or answer to us. From a worldly standpoint, there may be situations where there are people who are inferior to us. But are they still dear to us? Do we see everybody as human? Do we see everybody as a soul? Are people that are even so called inferior to us, are they still dear to us? Dear. Now, there's a second word in our text that we want to look at, and that's the word unworthy. When the centurion communicates with Jesus, and in Matthew's account, the impression is given to you there that the centurion is communicating directly to Jesus, and yet we learn from Luke's account he's actually communicating through ambassadors, so to speak, and that's where people sometimes have a little difficulty with the two accounts and saying there might be a contradiction there, but it's simply the fact that Matthew is recording the things that were done on behalf of the centurion at the order of the centurion through ambassadors, so to speak, were being done by him himself. We understand that to be applied, but in this particular text, in Luke 7, verse 6, in verse 6 it says, Jesus went with those individuals. When they were not far, the centurion sent word, I am not worthy. I am unworthy that you should enter my house and come under my roof. You see, the centurion was a Gentile. And he's one, remember the Jews had said he loves our nation. He's built for us a synagogue. He knew probably, or at least was fairly familiar with the customs and the laws of the Jewish order. And he most likely knew that a Jew, particularly one of the status of as Jesus was regarded as a rabbi and so on, would never actually go into a Gentile's dwelling. Never actually go into a Gentile's house. And yet Jesus apparently had full intention of doing that very thing. And when the centurion realizes this, he says, oh no, you can't come here. I'm a Gentile. I am unworthy that you should be here. And once again, we see a little bit into his character. We see a great deal into his heart. We see that this man, although he was powerful, although he had prestige, although evidently he was a person of great wealth, he knew his place. And he knew his heart. He was a man of humility. You know, as we think about this and we begin to make application of it, we all have various accomplishments. We all have things that we could brag about. We all have things that we could go on about. Recognitions and accolades that the world has given us that are deserving. But sometimes, do I let it go to my head? Sometimes, do I forget my place? Unworthy is how this powerful, prestigious, wealthy man describes himself. When was the last time I described myself that way? Do we forget sometimes who we really are? And do we sometimes forget who the Lord really is? You know, I think to help us with this, we need just to keep some perspective. And obviously the centurion was keeping a perspective. But we just simply have to keep some perspective on who I am and who the Lord is. And sometimes I get those mixed up, and sometimes I get them backwards. And sometimes I get them confused and clouded. And I forget who I am, and consequently I forget who He is. And so we need some perspective. And to help us with that, let me share with you a verse from a song. In 1869,
150 years ago, a woman named Elizabeth Clephane wrote the song, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. It's number 80 in our book, but verse 3 gives us perspective. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of the one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart, with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of His glorious love and my own worthlessness. Perspective. Unworthy. But now let's move in our text to a third word to use. And that's found in verse 9. Marveled. When we look at our text again in Luke 7, verse 9, when Jesus hears the words of the centurion that are communicated to him, that Jesus does not have to come to his house, that Jesus can speak the word, and what Jesus says will take place, just like the centurion is used to speaking the word about giving orders and so on, and that's what happens, and that's what takes place. Jesus can do that very thing. The text tells us in verse 9, when you look at it again, when Jesus heard these things, He marveled at Him. I marvel at that. That Jesus, holy, omniscient, omnipotent, Son of God, marveled at a man. A Gentile. He marveled about his faith. There are only two times in the ministry of Jesus when it says that He commended someone's faith. There's only two times when it says that He called someone's faith great. One is here. The other is with the Syrophoenician woman, who also was not a Jew. Both times in the ministry of Jesus when He called someone's faith great, both times it was to a Gentile. But there's something else remarkable about this text. There's only two times that the Bible tells us that Jesus marveled. Well, there are many accounts when it says that people marveled at Him. There are many incidents and records of that. But there are only two times that it says that Jesus marveled at something. One is here, at belief, at faith. You find the other one in Mark 6, verse 6. And Jesus is kind of in His old stomping grounds where He grew up. He's in His hometown, basically, in Mark 6. And in Mark 6, verse 6, it says that He marveled at unbelief. It's the only two times that tells us Jesus marveled. One at unbelief, Mark 6, and the other here in Luke 7, at belief. Jesus marveled at this man's faith. The man didn't ask for a sign. He didn't ask for Jesus to come to the house. He didn't want some kind of down payment or credentials. He just sent word to Jesus, and He said, I know that you can do this. And it's remarkable when you understand that this man was a Gentile in all likelihood. The text does not even indicate that he had converted over to the Jewish religion. The Jews don't really indicate that directly. They say he built a synagogue and he loves our nation. He was obviously very favorable toward the Jewish faith. But there's no indication that he proselyted over and converted over to the Jewish religion. And yet, Jesus marvels at his faith. And so I, again, to make application, I come back to these two times when it says Jesus marveled.
one time at belief, the other time at unbelief. And I look at myself and I say, if Jesus ever marveled at anything that I did, which would it be? Would He marvel at my faith? Or would He marvel at my lack thereof? What would cause Jesus to marvel at me? Jesus marveled. Now our fourth word from our text, and it's the word found. Found. When we look at verse 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And that's where He calls it great faith. Found. There's something remarkable about that word found, really. Because it implies something. If Jesus says, up to this point, I have not found faith, great faith, such great faith. It seems to imply, at least it does to me, that Jesus came looking for faith. You see, Jesus during His ministry was teaching and preaching and doing many great things and helping the poor and so on. But what else was Jesus apparently doing? He was looking for faith. And it seems to imply, to state very strongly, that Jesus was looking for faith when He came to the earth. You may recall that idea is reiterated later in the Bible when it says, you know, will Jesus find faith on the earth? It's talking about you and me. He found it with this man. Will He find it with me? Will He find it with you? Will He find it among His people? Will He find faith in my heart? Will He find belief? And you know, this as you develop it out, it says something else. Faith is not a miraculous gift that God gives us. Because if it was something that God gives us, if it's something that we're sort of, you know, born with, if it's something that God, you know, bestows upon us with no choice of our own, then why would Jesus have marveled? Why would Jesus have, you know, made the statement, I found faith? If He's the one, if He knew where He hid it, why would He have been amazed when He found it? He knew it was there all along. But that's not the case. Jesus is looking for faith because Jesus, it's not the case that Jesus, God, the Spirit, give us faith in some kind of miraculous way. Faith is not magic. Faith is not some kind of supernatural gift. Simply stated, faith is believing what God says. And I can have the choice to accept that or to refuse that. And when I accept it, I'm beginning to develop faith in my heart, my mind. It's taking the Word of God. Faith is taking God at His Word. Faith is taking what God says and analyzing it, reading it, mulling over it, studying it, and making a decision, a choice, if you will, to accept it and believe it and obey it, or to disregard it, refuse it, and never obey it ever again. You see, faith is a decision. Faith is not a miraculous gift. Faith is a decision. Faith is a choice. Because if God just, boom, gave us faith, if God just expected us to have faith because it was something, you know, in our DNA when He created us, then why would He marvel when He finds it? Why would He even be looking for it if He knows where it already is? You see, it's up to you and me to appropriate it, to find it, to mature it, to grow it. Simply stated, faith is belief. Do you believe or not? It's a choice. It's a decision. It's taking the Word of God and listening to it, analyzing it, and then deciding, do I believe this or not? Will I accept this or not? Will I obey this or not? And so when Jesus looks at me, what does He find? When Jesus looks at you, what does He find? Now, those are four words. In conclusion, I want you to think very briefly about two phrases that are used in the accounts that we've read. First phrase you find in Matthew 8. You have to go over to the parallel in Matthew 8. When the centurion has asked for Jesus to come and heal his servant, in Matthew 8, verse 7, Jesus says this. Here's the first phrase. I will come and heal him. You see, you and I are sick. Perhaps not physically, but spiritually speaking, we can grow very sick. You see, sin is a fatal disease. It can kill the soul. And Jesus says, I will come and heal him. And the second phrase that you read is then found in Luke 7, verse 10. That when those people came to the house and they entered to it, it says to us that the servant was made whole. Some translations say made well. But from what I understand, that because Luke's account is being written by a physician, that the term used here in the original is a term that you find sometimes in the same language in medical vocabulary that is almost like a technical term for being made well, complete, cured, whole. So Jesus says, I will come and heal him. And what? He's made whole. If you and I are sick with sin, and if Jesus is willing to heal, and He is, the application that you can take from this text is that you can be made completely well. You can be made completely whole. You can be cured of sin. You turn from it. You acknowledge it. You believe. You have faith that Jesus Christ is the only solution to your problem. And you turn to Him in repentance. And then you simply do what He says. We take this. We read it. We either choose to accept it or we choose to refuse it. And Jesus said, he who believes, the faith that Jesus marveled at, that he found, he who believes and is immersed, baptized, shall be saved. Made whole. Cured through and through. Sin free. All well. So, we've studied about what the centurion's faith did for him. As we extend the invitation, I ask you the question this morning. What will your faith do for you. Let us stand and sing.